Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should not I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
If you turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 15, we're reading in the parable of the lost son, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother's come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
Thank you for super readings, both Jeff and Carolyn, very grateful. Love for you to have Jonah open. And if you've got a colouring sheet or a Trekker sheet, looks like that or like that, now's the time to have those out and to listen carefully. I just want to say thank you to everybody who listened so carefully and asked brilliant questions afterwards. I think we've been finding that the questions you often ask help us understand the passage even better. So please do. And we're delighted to have that at the end. Let me pray for us as we begin. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord is coming to us. 2,500 years later, as we read these words, they are your words, make us aware of your character and your convictions and your compassion. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, I wonder why most of us struggle to share the good news of Jesus with people we don't yet know, or who don't yet know him. We do find it hard, don't we? And we struggle in different ways. For instance, in conversations with our friends, we shrink back from mentioning that we believe in God, the one who is revealed in the Bible, who made everyone and everything, and that doesn't fit inside most people's idea of what God is like. Or we find 101 other things to talk about rather than telling them about Jesus. Or we mention what we did at the weekend, the walk we went on, the food we ate, but we leave out that we got together with 100 other people to sing God's praises, hear his word read, and to pray. Could it be that we have learned to love God, but have not yet learned to love the people whom God loves? You see, that is where the chapter 4 of the book of Jonah takes us. It has Jonah sitting outside the city, waiting for it to be destroyed. It has the shady plant that God gives and then takes away, and a very stroppy Jonah. I liked one Bible that called the Jonah story, Jonah the Groaner. Here's a picture someone sent me. It's striking that many children's Bibles major on the swallowed up by the fish event, but have no idea what to do with chapter 4. And so they leave it out. Here are four that leave it out. Children's Bibles that leave chapter 4 out. I was very encouraged to see a number of yours do have chapter 4 in. That's on this next slide. There's two of them. The Action Bible, very positive. You can see there's a plant and it withers. Well, the end of chapter 3 looks like a nice rounded end to the story. God has sent the wicked people of Nineveh, has seen them, and has sent his prophet to warn them of coming judgment. Jonah has been very reluctant. He's needed some serious persuading to go, but he has finally gone and done what God told him to do. He's gone to the nasty pagan city of Nineveh. He's bravely pronounced that they have 40 days before God's judgment will fall on them. His shocking sermon has moved the whole city, the king and everyone else, to stop their wicked ways, to call on God, to turn in the hope that God will show them mercy, and now they are waiting. Chapter 3, verse 9, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Wonderfully, mercifully, beautifully, graciously, chapter 3 ends with these words. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and didn't bring on them the destruction he threatened. That's what compassion looks like. It is the God who made everything and has every right to bring down his anger on a people who've lived in his world in brutal and selfish ways. And yet instead, he sends a warning, a messenger about what is coming, and he uses that to turn the hearts of a city away from evil and towards their maker. They repent, and as he planned all along, he saves them from his wrath falling on them. They are saved. That's where some of the children's Bibles stop Jonah. That's where the book climaxes for them, but it's not the climax of the book. Chapter 4 still to come. And it's not the rescue of 120,000 desperately ignorant people through the preaching of a coming judgment that's the climax. That's part of it. It is amazing. God does love people from different nations and he will save them. But the book's main point has to do with Jonah's heart. In chapter 4, the stunning message is love for God means learning to love the people whom God loves. But that's Jonah's problem. And it's seen in three different scenes. You'll know these as we work through them. 1-4, knowing God means loving what God loves. Until you love what God loves, you'll find joy short-lived. And until you love what God loves, you won't see people as more precious to him than anything else. So first one, knowing God means loving what God loves. Until you love what God loves, knowing God means loving what God loves. Now, Jonah knows all about God. His theology is orthodox, which means it's straight. He's got good Bible knowledge. But he shows by his reaction to God saving the Ninevites that for all his head knowledge, his heart is still in the wrong place. Verse 1. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He's angry about God saving people. I knew it, he says. Isn't this what I said when I was still at home? He's talking about God's command to him to go and make disciples of all nations, and specifically to go to the Ninevites. I tried to go the other way, to Tarshish. That's why. I knew it's what you were like. I know that you, verse 2, are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, he's quoting something that Moses wrote that he'd had revealed directly to him by God in Exodus chapter 34. Right when God was giving the two stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were going to be built, written, those were the words God spoke to him. Listen, Exodus 34, verse 6. God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." And those truths are wonderful. If we've got ears to hear them, let's look at them very briefly for a moment. Because Jonah is right about these things. He is compassionate. That's like when Jesus was compassionate with those who were wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. He went to them and he taught them, "Have mercy on them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing." Have you ever felt your heartstrings being pulled, even just for a moment, by a beggar or in a street, or a country racked with civil war? Or the sight of refugees walking away from their homes with only what they can carry. Have you felt your gut wrenched to see that? Has it moved you to do something about it? Well, that's compassion. And God's compassion extends to a whole world that is turned away from him and is heading for judgment. His compassion isn't just felt, it's acted on. We see images on the screen and we know that we can't help everybody. We can't. But God can. And what he's done is sent a loving messenger to convey the help people need more than anything else, to save them from hell. His compassion for the world will cost the life of his son. That's how much compassion God has for us. But he's not just compassionate, he's gracious. And that means he lovingly gives people what they don't deserve. And he's slow to anger. How good is that to know? His anger doesn't flare up in a moment. That repeated rebellion and selfishness and sin doesn't mean instant disqualification and penalty. No, God's patience with us, his grace is extraordinary. He will call and call again and again to those whose backs have been turned to him all their lives, who are living for selfish gain, who are rejecting his love, who are committing adultery and murder in their hearts and their lives. And the Ninevites were a case in point. God will call them to stop and turn and wait that they might receive his mercy. That is grace. And he's abounding in love. Now, abounding means it overflows. Think of the biggest waterfall you've ever seen. In fact, you might not have been to one of the world's biggest waterfalls. Think of that one, Niagara or Victoria Falls. Thousands of tons of water pouring over the lip, moment by moment. That's the picture of God's love abounding towards us, pouring out from him every moment. And as the blood poured out of Jesus' body on the cross, the greatest outpouring of God's love was in action. By his death, the punishment for sin was being paid for all who would put their trust in him. and millions worldwide have done and are receiving that love. Jonah admits, I knew that you're a God who relents from sending calamity. That means doesn't judge in the way that we fear. That's precisely what's happened. God has seen a wicked city. It deserves his judgment. Instead, he sent them a messenger to warn them so that they might turn. The moment a person is convicted of their sin, they feel really guilty before God about what they've done, and they turn for mercy and grace to God. No matter what's in their history, God has said that he will welcome them with the arms of love. That's the arms of love of a welcoming father who runs towards his wayward son, who comes back having squandered the family wealth and says, come in, here's a robe, here's a ring, we'll have a party. What was lost has been found. He relents from sending calamity. It's amazing but true. A fresh start, an eternal life can be ours. And Jonah knows all that. He's been on the receiving end of it himself, hasn't he? The memories of having been rescued from a watery death can't have been very long old. He probably still stank of fish vomit. But he shows that he's got a long way to go. He is ready to accept God's love for him, but he is resenting God's love for other people. He's so angry at the Ninevites being saved that he says, my life's not worth living. It's better for me to die than to live. That is short-sighted, selfish, and ungrateful. How like Jonah we can be. You say, no, I'm not like that. I'm nothing like him. I do want other people to be saved. I don't resent God's compassion. I do know how blessed I've been, and I want that for even my worst enemies. How can you say I could be anything like Jonah? Well, if we've quickly forgotten to be grateful for our own rescue, we're like Jonah. If our amazement at God's grace hardly touches other people's lives, but they might receive that grace too, we're like Jonah. If you don't mention your rescue, you don't mention God's kindness, you allow people to carry on blindly towards the end of their 40 days before being overturned, you're like Jonah. If you find it hard to list your ongoing battle with sin, hardly knowing what to ask for in prayer from friends because you're ignoring your need for ongoing mercy and grace from God, then you're acting as though you deserve God's love, that you've earned it and that you aren't like other people. You're like Jonah, do you see? If we've got our theology all lined up straight, but it doesn't translate into compassion for people who don't yet know Jesus, then we're like Jonah. If we've got loads of energy for our work or our family or our friends or our comfort, but we are not prepared to count even a small cost by way of investing in our neighbors and friends and colleagues knowing about Jesus, then we're like Jonah. And if we're like him, we need God's patient, compassionate, and loving response to that, just like Jonah did. Who do you think you are? That's the essence of both verse 4 and verse 9, where God gently asked Jonah twice, is it right for you to be angry? The answer being begged, of course, is no, it's not right. But Jonah can't see it, and God provides him with the lesson of the plant. So second point, until you love what God loves, you will find joy short-lived. Jonah has gone, verse 5, and sat down in a place east of the city. There he's made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. The Lord God then provided a leafy plant. Look out for that word provided. It's the same word used when God provided a great fish to rescue Jonah from the sea. The Lord made the plant grow up and gave shade for his head. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. This is the one place in the whole book where Jonah the moaner enjoys happiness and joy. Where is your happy place? What gives you joy? I don't know. Perhaps you could turn to whoever you're next to. What is the thing that makes you happy? Or what things do you enjoy most? Is it being outdoors in the sun with others over a meal? Is it a sport? Is it success at work? Is it your family being around you? What gives you joy? What is it that God has provided for you that gives you the joy at that moment, or at least in better times? But verse 7, at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And his joy is now turned to a desire for assisted suicide. I'd rather not live. He's instantly angry again, and nothing in life is worth living for. I wonder if that's an observation. When our hearts are not aligned with God's compassion for the lost, we may well experience moments of joy, but we'll too often find them very short-lived, and we'll be angry again the minute something doesn't go our way. When God, what God has provided is a lesson in the joy of rescue. Jonah has been given a micro-rescue. That sunburn and heat exhaustion that he's been rescued from by the plant God provided has brought him joy. He did nothing for it. God provided it all. All Jonah had to do was receive it. His rescue from the sea was like that. Nineveh's rescue from God's judgment is like that. Our rescue from our sin through faith in Jesus is like that. It is a joy to be rescued. And importantly, it's a lasting joy to see and rejoice in and even be involved in the work of rescue that God is doing in people's lives. But everything withers in time. The worm God provided that chewed the plant God provided that meant that the sun and the hot wind God provided would leave Jonah hot and bothered. His joy withered in an afternoon. His joy in the comfort provided by the plant was gone. Just like the fleeting joys we may grasp from time to time in a beautiful place or person or moment, those are all fleeting and they will go. If we are wise, we will savor the memory, take pleasure in the little gift we've enjoyed, whatever it is, and recognize that it's pointing us to the greater gift, the gift of our own salvation, that is not just for us, but it's for others as well. And we'll be pointed to the one who is love and who has the power to grant life and everlasting joy. And lastly, have God's concern for the preciousness of people. Jonah hasn't changed a bit. This lesson hasn't moved him. In verse 4, he was angry, and by verse 9, he's angry again. He's experienced a moment of happiness in between, but that hasn't, it's, he hasn't, it seems, always acknowledged where that's come from or who it was that took it away. And so God kindly explains, Jonah, you've been concerned about that plant. You didn't tend it or make it grow. Implied lesson is, I did. I gave it to you. It was a grace gift. It made you happy as you enjoyed what you didn't deserve and hadn't earned. And it died. It died because I provided the worm and the east wind. Don't you see, Jonah? I choose to give joy and happiness to whom I choose. And I choose to end life and bring judgment as well. All of life is in my hands. So listen, verse 11. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And the answer begged to Jonah is, yes. Yes, of course you should have concern for them. They may be Ninevites, cruel and brutal and godless and heading for destruction, but if you choose to save them by providing them with even a reluctant prophet, who will speak the truth to them and provide them with hearts that will respond to the warning in repentance and faith, then you are fully entitled to do so. And joy and happiness that you've brought through your plan will last longer than one day. It won't be gone with the sun or the wind. It'll be of infinite value to each and every one of those 120,000 people and their animals. Not knowing your left from your right is a way of saying, undiscerning, just ignorant. They don't know. They don't know what's good for them and they need telling. They're just following blindly the world's ways and they're heading for a cliff. They need someone to warn them and for their eyes to be open to the reality of God and what they will face if nothing changes. And Jonah, that's what I involved you in. Despite your reluctance and despite your needing me to pursue you and change your mind, don't you see how the rescue that you've received from me is just like the rescue I've offered the Ninevites? It's as much a grace gift that you didn't earn and haven't done anything to receive, and yet you are saved. Remember your prayer from the bottom of the ocean, Jonah, and your relief once you landed on the beach. Now consider what that great city has been saved from and understand why love for me will always mean an active love for others. That sense of loving people enough to share the hope we have with them, to tell them about Jesus, is something we need reminding of, just like Jonah did. Jonah was being taught a lesson, and so are we. And sometimes God uses unlikely people to get his message across. Has anybody seen Penn and Teller? They are American magicians who have a TV show. And Penn Jillette is an atheist. And he was once having a discussion about the gospel. And it was so remarkable, the dialogue was written down. He said, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I'd tackle you to get you out of the way. And surely this is more important than that." Now, that was an atheist speaking to us Christians and saying, how much do you have to hate people not to tell them the gospel? Compassion looks like Jesus seeing harassed and helpless people and going to them and teaching them. Compassion is a gut word. We feel something deep down in our guts when we're really moved by something. We use it when we say Jesus has a gut-wrenching tenderness towards the helpless, the crushed, the stressed, the burdened. He saw sheep without a shepherd, and his gut was wrenched, so he went to them and taught them. Now, when Jesus sees a rowdy football crowd, or an angry political liberal class, or protesters marching, or a tired, cooped up and frustrated people, he isn't angry with them. He doesn't despise them. He feels a gut-wrenching tenderness for people who desperately need him. The reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh was that he didn't love those immoral foreigners. But God does. The primary reason we struggle to evangelize our communities isn't that they're more hostile than another culture or other generations, but that we don't love them the way God does. Most of us don't need more training. We need to share Jesus's gut-wrenching compassion towards people who are different from us. There are plenty of opportunities if only we'll see them. 90% of people living in the UK have no saving faith in Christ. That means it's an opportunity. Most of our neighbors, colleagues, friends are already made mission fields. We're surrounded by evangelistic opportunities. Any conversation is an opportunity to tell people about the hope that we have. Jesus didn't say the harvest is hard or small. No, he said the harvest is plentiful. It's the workers that are few. He didn't say the clergy are few. He said workers. That means all of us. We need all kinds of people with gut-wrenching compassion for others, who will go to them, who will speak up at work, who will write letters, who will invite them to read the Bible with them, who will say, come and hear a talk with me, who will say, come to church, who will say, bring your children to this event. Pray and get on with some of it. Pray that we'd be a church committed to being a lifeboat dedicated to reaching those drowning in sin, and not a half-empty cruise ship dedicated to our own comfort. God sees people as precious enough to send his own son for us. We should thank him for our rescue and find lasting joy in the Great Commission, throwing ourselves into it wherever we are. There is no greater joy than having a friend say, yeah, I'll read a gospel with you. I've not done that before. Or I'll come on Christianity Explored. Or I'll come and listen to a talk. Or I'll come to church. And by God's grace, hearing, calling, and turning to receive the gift of eternal life. Nothing beats that. So just to summarize, knowing God means knowing what God loves, or loving what God loves. Until you love what God loves, you will find joy short-lived. And people are precious. Therefore, we will tell them the gospel. Let me pray for us as we end. Heavenly Father, we ask for the kind of compassion Jesus has for the lost. We recognize in ourselves many patterns that are like Jonah, reluctance and a lack of compassion. Please change our hearts and grant us that joy, that first love of our own salvation, that we might want to share it with others. Please help us to see the short-lived joys that we put our hope in this world as a pointer to the great and everlasting joy of knowing you and being involved in this great commission. And may we see people as so precious that we won't not tackle them, that we will tackle them with the hope that is ours to share. And we ask these things because you're great. And Jesus's compassion for us has won us. And we want to be involved in this great commission. Thank you for the book of Jonah. Please stir us in the way you stirred Jonah. Amen. So that's it. Questions. Yeah. Now, if you're going to ask questions or make a comment by way of encouragement, please text them. Put them in the chat to Pete Woodruff. Have you got a slide for that, Tony? Please put them in the chat to Pete Woodruff and they'll come up at the end. I'm going to head back to Richard.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Tim. We've got a fantastic song now that the Woodruffs have carefully got themselves in position for. They're going to sing a wonderful song that follows on from what Tim was saying. It's an encouragement to reach out and tell others about who God is and how wonderful he is and what he's done. So we're going to sing this song together, Hear the Call of the Kingdom.
Okay, we're going to sing Hear the Call of the Kingdom.
Maxwell, how do you love someone that you don't know?
I'm not quite sure what your question is. If there's somebody down the street that you don't know, that you know you need to love in Christ, you will reach out and try to get to know them. Maybe you'll put something through the door, invite them to an Easter Zoom drinks hot cross buns party and provide them with the buns. I don't know, Maxwell. How do you love someone on the other side of the world you don't know, but your heart is compassionate towards them and you desperately want to see them won for Christ and hear the gospel? Maybe you'll invest in the ministry of an evangelist who is in that country already, or maybe you'll get trained and learn the language and love them enough to go to them with the gospel yourself. Maybe there's two ends of the spectrum there. Do come back to me if I haven't answered your question.
Super. Thanks, Tim. Next question. Ezra asks, why didn't Jonah like people trusting in God when he did?
That's a very good question. And I gave a few examples of ways in which we're like Jonah. Jonah only said it out loud. I hate it that you're so kind and compassionate and gracious and generous. But actually, we live it when we don't show God's compassion and gracious and generosity towards others, supremely by sharing the gospel with them. So we might not say it the way Jonah said it, but if we don't love people enough to tell them the gospel, we're just like him.
Okay, a question from Shanice. Why is 40 days so significant? Why not a year, month, week, or a day?
40 is a very significant number in the Bible, and there's lots of 40s. There were 40 years that Israel were in the desert before God brought them back into the land that he promised them. Jesus was 40 days in the desert while he was fasting before his ministry began. 40 is big, and therefore it's got significance. But in this instance, I think it just means there is a time until God's judgment will fall, during which you have a chance to repent. And the fact that we're standing today and God's son Jesus has not yet returned means that we are in that 40-day period. He's come once to die on the cross for us. He will come again to judge. And on that day, it'll be too late to repent. So we're very like the Ninevites. We're there having heard the message. God is coming as a judge, but he's already come as a savior. Will you trust in his salvation while you still have time? So Shanice, brilliant question. 40 days is significant for us because it means at least, as far as we know, until this evening, you may come at lunchtime, there is time to repent, to turn and give your life to him, to live your life with him as your Lord. If you're not doing that yet, at least now you have time.
Okay, one from James Baxter. Why did the animals get mentioned at the end?
I don't know completely, but I do know that God created animals and therefore he loves what he created. It was good in Genesis chapter 1. And we also know that there will be a renewed and restored creation and that we trust will have all the things that were there in the garden to begin with, the good animals that he created, restored. In the meantime, there are glimpses of God's love for animals. And I'm thrilled that they are mentioned here, that it's not just the people, but it's the people who care for them that God cares about turning to him. So yes, I don't know more than that. Metaphors in the Bible, Jesus is the good shepherd. We know about a shepherd who looks after sheep. Jesus uses examples like that to show us that care for animals is a good and godly thing. So look after your animals.
Okay, one from Ted. It seems a bit harsh that God will destroy people if they don't repent. Isn't God kind?
Thanks, Ted. It does seem harsh, but that is because we do not see God for who he is and our sin for how bad it is. So to turn our backs on God is effectively to flick the king of the universe a V sign, swear at him, and live as though he didn't exist, even though he's given you life and breath and everything. And that is what the Ninevites were doing. It says, I just read it, in chapter 3, verse 8, the king of Nineveh called on his people to give up their evil ways and their violence. They were convicted that they were living in God's world in a way that they shouldn't. And it was therefore right that God should call them to repent or he would destroy them. When a person recognizes that that is what they deserve from God, and that it's not unfair for God to call them to repent. And actually, it's incredibly gracious that he's given them a chance to be forgiven. And we know he's done that through the death of his son. We don't see God as mean. We see him as incredibly gracious. And he's holding that offer out to people the world over, no matter what history they've got, no matter what horrible things they've done with their lives. Jesus' death is enough to pay the penalty we deserve, that we can be forgiven. So don't see God as mean. See him as incredibly gracious. Don't see the judgment that was threatened on the Israelites. See the judgment that fell on Jesus and recognize that that is what you deserved, and he's taken your place. I hope then you'll see Jesus as a gracious, kind, and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love God, and run to him.
Okay, one from Daniela. If you know someone but you don't like them, how do you love them?
I think that's a very good distinction. There are things that people do, and there are ways in which people behave that are unlovely and unlikable. But that doesn't exempt us from loving them with the compassion and love that God has shown us. Because surely, if God is looking at us, he's got ample reasons not to like us. But he has yet loved us by sending his son at great cost, that we might turn and believe in him. So how are we to love someone we don't like? Well, we can pray for them. We can pray that God will soften their heart to the gospel. And we can pray for ourselves that if God will equip us, that God will give us courage to share the hope of Christ with them, please do so. Now, that might be a high hurdle to cross. That might be a large mountain to climb. But would God give us a heart for the person that we might heal whatever it is that they've done that has hurt us as far as we're able, that we might care enough for them to take them out of the way of the truck that is coming their way? That is to love them, even if we don't like them.
Thanks, Tim. Question from the Townsends. In verse 2 and 3, Jonah's prayer is certainly not a model prayer, but is it okay for Christians to pray like that sometimes?
I don't think it is in anything except the truths about God that he is expressing. So he says, I knew that's what you were like. And then he lists all of God's characteristics. Now, if you pray listing God's characteristics, even if you're praying in a kind of hard-hearted way, it may be that God will use the reminder of his characteristics to bring you to a change of heart, a bit in the way it seems that God is doing with Jonah. But no, we shouldn't, and we should pray like this, because he's shaking his fist at God for the characteristics of God that are good and right. So Jonah is very much in the wrong to pray like this. But if we're talking about praying in the not knowing and in the frustration and the sadness and the hardness of hard circumstances that we don't understand, well, that is very much encouraged. And we only have to read one or two Psalms of the 150 in there, and you will find in them Psalms of sadness and lament and not knowing and crying out to God. Those are very much the prayers we are to pray. So turn to Psalms for prayers to pray. Don't turn to Jonah chapter 4, except in the orthodoxy of what he says.
And some encouragement from Flo. She's just was reflecting on how much love she sees in action at church today, especially with parents doing everything they can to bring their children to church, to read the Bible with them, to encourage them. Because they love them as parents, but also because they love them as Jesus' followers. Well, that was nice to encourage us.
I think that's a wonderful application, one I'd love to have made in my talk. Thank you, Flo.
Super. Thanks, Tim. I think we'll leave you there this week.
Well done. Great questions, everyone.